It'll be our privilege to hear from your brother Yankee, Buffalo, New York, the topic, The Rebirth of a Nation.
First of all, I'd like to convey to you the love and greetings of the Hawthorne class in Buffalo, as well as the town of London. We of this generation on Earth today are perhaps the most favored generation that's ever lived. God used prophets in times of past to tell a future event that would transpire. And we have every reason to believe that we are living in the beginning of the fulfillment of the greatest number of the prophecies of old. All the New Testament has this to say. All these things concerning Israel happened unto them for and samples, or for types. And they are written for our learning, for our admonition upon whom the end of the age has come. The text we've chosen for this afternoon is found in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. And I think you're all very familiar with these verses. They read, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her welfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand doubled for all her sins. And we have the positive assurance that anything that is uttered by the prophet, a true indication of Jehovah God, was sure of fulfillment, that it could not miscarry. For it says by the same words of the same prophet, the word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, it shall accomplish that whereunto I send it. And in connection with this, he said something more in regard to this nation of Israel. He said, of all the nations of the earth, me only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's very nice, and it shows God's special favor toward them. But the next statement also is just as true as the first one. He says, therefore, I will punish you. That's strange, isn't it, that he should say that. But when we perceive the history of the nation of Israel, as we find it in the Bible, we find that it is true. There was no people on the face of the earth that had the care that God bestowed upon the Israelites. Those, in their misuse of all of this that God gave them, also earned what this scripture says, therefore I will punish you. And lest we might think that the warning came too late, we'll just turn to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and read there how that Moses, before he left them, before they crossed the Jordan into their promised land, Moses warned them what would happen to them if they neglected that covenant that they had received and made with God. 28th chapter, we take first of all the 39th verse. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the world, as swift as the eagle flying, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked off from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the soul of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and a failing eye and sorrow of mind. The people were to get that punishment. But he also pronounced the punishment upon the land. In this same chapter, in the 21st verse, he says this, the Lord shall make the raining of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Even the land was cursed, and how true that was. How true it was fulfilled. When they dispersed, that land went back to a wilderness condition. In place of rain, God sent them sandstorms. So much of them, and so deep and intense, that even the remains of their villages and cities have been lying under layers and layers of dust. Archaeologists today are going through that land and finding the remains of some of those settlements, digging them out and so forth, and bringing them again to the light of day. That was by Moses just before entering the land of Canaan, or before Israel entered the land of Canaan. There are three prophecies was repeated by Jeremiah the prophet at the time of their first captivity to Babylon. In the 16th chapter, the very word that Moses gave them is repeated here. Starting with the 13th verse, therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers, and there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. In the 13th verse is a little comfort. Therefore, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that gathereth up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that gathereth up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he hath given them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. The 18th, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sins double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. You'll notice there another mention of the double. Isaiah mentioned that in the text we chose. This word double, no doubt, has been read thousands of times by people, not suspecting that it had some special meaning. The title just meant, well, just as much as our God serving him, that much God will again punish them. That is true. But as far as knowing what was really back of that, it could not be known until such a time that a correct chronology was brought forth in the Bible. All the standard Bibles that we see have upper chronology, and there are many other chronologies that have been worked out from the Scriptures. But today, we're privileged to have, bound through our faithful servant, a correct chronology. That correct chronology really puts meaning into the word double. Now, just at this point, before I carry on from there, I'd like to read a parable that Jesus gave when he was here on earth. It's found in the 5th chapter of Matthew and the 25th verse. It's in regard to this devil, when Jesus was on earth, remember about 2 days before the crucifixion, he rolled into Jerusalem, presented himself as king, and in that connection, I heard it the next morning, when he came to Jerusalem, he pronounced the sentence upon him. And he said, today, that is, that night, the time of the devil. Today, from this time on, he would render double unto them. And in connection with that, here is what Jesus said in a parable. I doubt very much if some at that time understood it, and even today it's rather difficult. The pastor Russell has given a very good interpretation. He says this, agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say to thee, thou shalt not by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. It's a wonderful scripture to support purgatory. But it's not contented for that. When God, or rather when Jesus says that, this is the interpretation our pastor has given. The adversary in this scripture is the law. The law points out their deficiencies, condemns them. And while they, the Jewish nation, in his day, were still in the way with that law, they were to on their way to the judge. If they did not reform, did not repent, then this would come upon them. The judge, Jehovah God, would turn them over to the prison keepers of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would put them in prison for all this time. That was fulfilled. And so plainly that they would not come out of that condition until they had paid the uttermost farthing. How much must they pay? An equal amount of this favor to correspond with the amount of favor they had. Now then, we have reached that time. We of this generation see that Israel has already had some returning favor. The text you have there in Isaiah 40th chapter, which says, to speak comfortably because her warfare is accomplished. As you look upon the events that have transpired here in recent times, and we see what Mr. Hitler did in Germany, it raises the question, was that truly the end of the warfare in 1878? We sometimes wonder. But looking at that little mirror, the margin of my Bible says that her appointed time is accomplished. And that, I think, makes better sense. That is, from the year. First of all, maybe we'd better establish the length of that devil. The Bible implied something that there's a fleshly house and a spiritual house. And the fleshly house of Israel started at the birth of Jacob in the year 1813 B.C. and the sentence was pronounced by Jesus in the year 33 A.D., making a total of 1845 years. That added to the 33 A.D. will bring us down to 1878. At that time, it would be reasonable to expect some kind of an indication of the ending of this devil. fulfill this act. The nation of Israel didn't fall to pieces in the year 33 A.D. It took 40 years for them to fall to pieces and go out of existence. So, reasoning from that standpoint, if it took 40 years after the pronouncement of the sentence, might it not have an equal meaning down here that after the pronouncement of this prophecy, there would be 40 years in gradually building up again as they had gone down in the 40 years period from 33 to 73. And I believe that's well indicated by a prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Ezekiel. That seems to be especially significant. And I'd like to just read some verses of those 37th chapter to you. Beginning with verse 5. I'd like to read more, but I realize I don't dare to read too much because I never get the subject completely before you. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, prophet Ezekiel, the man with the inkhorn, and you of the former years know well enough what those prophet with the inkhorn, whom he typified. How he typified this, the eyes and faithful servants down here. So what Ezekiel saw there in vision, another one down here wrote to us in explanation. He was taken out into a valley, or a cemetery, you might say, and there a lot of unburied bones lay, beasts and so on, about as hopeless a proposition to ever have life in the earth as anything could be. But the prophet said this, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause death to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinners upon you, and will bring a flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld the sinners, the flesh, and so on, without reading any more, while he prophesied, there was a great rustling, great disturbance, bone began to meet bone. Sinners were laid upon, tied them together, flesh was put over them, skin over them, but still no life. Then in the ninth chapter, he says this, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these flames, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great honor. Now let us not think for a moment, this is a resurrection of individuals. This is speaking of a house, the Israelitish house, coming to life again. And it could only come to life after the winds of war had blown. It says here in the 9th verse, prophesy to the four winds. You remember the interpretation you have of the four winds in the book of Revelation. And that's what the Holy Spirit found there, the winds of war that would prevail here at the end of this age. Now, can we see how these various steps that are set before us here were actually fulfilled thus far? The first, after the prophecy began in 1878, you're all acquainted with the account of the Berlin Congress of Nations after the Russian-Turkish War, where a Jewish Prime Minister of England had written in that treaty so that the Church would recognize the freedom of the Israelite people to enter that land and start to colonize. It didn't amount to very much. Nevertheless, it was just the opening of the door. In 1897, Dr. Herzl started the Zionist movement. It started to awaken the thought of a homeland in the minds of Jews. In 1914, the times of the Gentiles expired. The World War started. And that is one of the first wins, we believe, that was instrumental in bringing about one of these six. At the time of the First World War, there's a man, a chemist in England, that had a special formula that is very beneficial and necessary for the British war effort. Mr. Balfour, who was in 3 years, learned of this and wished to buy it. Mr. John Whiteman was back to the promise, asked him to promise to use his office and influence to open up the land of Palestine as a homeland for the Jews of the world. He got consent on that, and it was done. And the most remarkable thing, a very remarkable thing at least, is this. In the year 1918, on the Passover day, a delegation of Jews had gone from this country, and I believe some from England, over to Palestine, and there raised the flag of David, the Jewish flag, 1845 years to the day after it fell before the Romans. Is God a timekeeper? I would say he is. But that is not all. In 1925, you can see how step by step, just as they prophesied to be born, there was a gradual rising coming up. And so in 1925, another delegation sailing from America with a flag of David over the ship went there again to Palestine and there laid the foundation for the Hebrew University. Only people coming together from 50 or 60 lands where they had been dispersed and using the languages of those nations would necessarily have to be tied together, bound together, made one people by a common language. So it is necessary, of course, to start that university. And it's really nice to know this, that Mr. Einstein, who just died, was one of that delegation. And he became a professor in that university. Now, we see then how this little start has been made. But there are many prophecies that still deal with that people of Israel. I believe it was early this year, an account in one of the magazines written by a professor of history of Johns Hopkins University. And he was commented on the regathering of Israel. He said, in all history, there isn't another case like it, where a people that has been so completely scattered all over the world have come together and again set up a government like they did in the early months of the year 1948. There, they are again a people. And we believe some of these scriptures that refer to them can only have their fulfillment when they are again together as a people. Not scattered individuals, but as people set up in government and so on, and operating as a government. That has been the hope of generation after generation of Israel. And they wish to get out of that oppression that the punishment that was upon them had put them into. And various attempts in various lands have been made to set up miniature homelands for the relief of Jews. I'm just going to give you two that have come to my attention. Now, you could find in the encyclopedia more, but I think these two will suffice. In the last century, aged, large body, I say large, quite a considerable body of Jews went down to South America. And in one of the beautiful fertile valleys that was covered by jungle, was cleared, and they started a coffee plantation. And they built a city with buildings, and the coffee plantation began to yield. And just when things were looking very rosy, very nice, a plague came among them, and half of them died. The other half were destroyed, and it's only in a few years, a matter of years, when they deserted the project. And today, when it was visited by some explorers, the jungle had again taken possession, the coffee trees had blotted away, and the buildings, the brick walls of those buildings, stood there with jungle vines over them. Another illustration, we went to South America this time, we stay in North America. Yes, in fact, we stay in New York State. Well, we might even stay in my own city of San Andreas. Some of you may have heard of this other relief colony. About the year 1825, a Jew by the name of Mordecai Noah in the city of New York wished to do something for the poor Jews of New York. So he came up to the western end of the state of New York. 1 mile from my home on Grand Island in the Niagara River, he started a Jewish relief colony. They built down. They were going to use the lumber off of this island and start industry. They laid out a city. I have one of those maps in my possession today where they laid out a city. And here is a monument to the great Mordecai Noah. Dissension came between them, and in a few years the whole thing dwindled. Why did these things fail? They all started with a good purpose, and yet they failed. Because, far back, 3,500 years ago, God said to Abraham that he would give this to his seed, and they were not to study anywhere else in the world. They were to keep their eyes on Palestine, and when the time for comforting Israel would come, they would be returned back to their homeland that had been promised in a long time. In Amos, the 9th chapter, I'd just like to read with this one verse there, where he speaks of this very condition we believe. In the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, he says this, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." What does it mean? Scattered grain, scattered the nation of Israel, like grain would be scattered, and yet not one grain fell upon the earth. That is, we believe, teaching us just what we illustrated here, that every attempt for homeland would fail. Wherever they would attempt to take root and establish themselves and get away from that curse that is upon them, it would fail. And so it has been. Now, however, is the time for the homeland, and it has already started. When you have a scripture, Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the Gentile times be fulfilled. There is another hindrance that's holding back from establishing anywhere else or even in that same land. We've already covered the point where it was the winds of war that actually brought about the death of life for them. And in the Second World War, did you see how conditions were made even more favorable so that they received the breath of life, so that they could be set up as an independent state among the states of the world? And we should all be proud that our nation, the United States of America, was the first nation of the world to recognize that Jewish state. But as we said before, it doesn't look as though her warfare is all over as yet. Shortly after 1914, when so much was expected to happen all in 1 year, in the year 1916, Pastor Russell made some corrections in regard to chronology, or rather, expectations at that time. And I remember some talk at that time that possibly the parallel might have a further meaning, or a further or different application. And as I recall, it was this. Starting again with the year 1813, the death of Jacob, the entire period of the fleshly house of Israel didn't terminate in 33, but it did terminate absolutely and completely in the year 73. That is a period of 1885 years, just 30 years more than the other parallel. Now, if this has any value, then adding that period, that double, to the last year, or the 73 A.D., that brings us to the year 1958. At that time, it is dismissed lightly because so far in the future, there has occurred, perhaps, the way the situation is today in the land of Palestine and the situation in the Gaza Strip and the Middle East, perhaps it might have some meaning. Today, there are at least 1.5 million Jews reassembled from all over the world. Enough to carry out these other promises, or these other predictions. What then is the present situation? In Jeremiah, we have this statement. In the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, we read about Jacob's trouble. Now, verses 7 to 11. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. His warfare is probably sufficiently completed, so that in this time, when those nations from the north, nations from the south, come against the land of Israel, Israel will be spared, as Israel was spared that day in the days of when he came out of Egypt. Well, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke, will break his yoke from off and his neck, and will break thy bonds. And strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Now they've come together as a nation, and they're able to stand, and their father will stand, and God will shield them and spare them according to these various promises that he has given us. In Zechariah, I see my time is running short, so I'll have to read it. In Zechariah, both the 12th and the 14th chapter, there you have this statement. But Jerusalem at this time shall be a cup of trembling to all the nations round about. And next verse says it will be a stone, a burdensome stone, that any nation that will touch that situation will be in trouble. And it also says that the governors of Judah, or the governors of Israel, will be a hearth, a burning hearth among the wood. That is, they will set on fire the situation. And in the 14th chapter, we read that God then will fight for them as he fought for them in the days of old when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. In the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, there we have that, I believe I should read just a little of this. In the 38th chapter, we have this. Verses 2-6. For he shall bring, son of man, set thy face against God, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesopotamia, and Tubal, and prophesy unto him. He's going to bring the Prince God with armies from the north against the land of Egypt. But a little farther along in the sixth verse, we have this. With them will be Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Those are the Arab, that's the Arab area, the Arab states at the south of Israel. Israel has prospered, and as a result, the envy and of the nation to the south is already around. Only a short time ago, I read in papers and magazines that a correspondent from this country revealed and brought out when he interviewed Nasser of Egypt and the leaders of the Arab states, as well as Ben-Gurion of Israel. There is a hatred, a jealousy already there for Mr. Nasser, that is the Pharaoh Nasser of today, the modern Pharaoh, said this, "We will drive Israel into the sea." I thought that was significant. What a coincidence. When they were born the first time as a people, that Pharaoh, some 3,500 years ago, also drove them through the Red Sea and was probably going to drive them into the sea, but God was taking care of them. He opened the sea and they marched through. And when the cloud was lifted, Pharaoh of old saw what happened and he said, "I can do that too." So he plunged in with his mighty military machine, and that machine, as far as we know, hasn't been dug out of there. It's probably still in the sands of the Red Sea. And maybe some of these archaeologists that are revealing ancient cities will someday think of that and go down there and grave out some of those chariots to show us what happened. But it says God will save Jacob out of this. And he also tells us he's not going to drown, they're not going to drown the sea, neither is this modern Pharaoh going to drown in the sea. But in Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, we learn that the plague is going to break out. Evidently, a plague such as has never been visited upon this earth, anywhere. And Moffat, in his translation, says of that plague, "Their flesh will rot upon their bones while they stand upon their feet." We've never heard of such a thing as that before. Having that be sufficient, we can see that that has started and it's well underway. Israel is now a nation, and therefore, these other prophecies that are yet to come, the threat against them, and God saving them out of that condition, is just perhaps before. And it may be that in the year 1958, just as all favor ended in 73, all this favor against them will have passed away, and then they will stand again clear and free, and God will act for them. For he says, "Then I will fight for them as I fought for them in the days of old, when I took them by the hand and brought them from the land of Egypt." What are we to learn from this? In conclusion, the prophet Ezekiel, in this same connection, tells us why he's doing this. Why does God take part in this battle? In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 21 to 24, "But I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations whither ye went. Have they conducted themselves differently? But they who are known as God's people You only have an end. They, in place of receiving that punishment and benefiting by it, they profaned the name of the God that they represented, even more in the Roman captivity, so that nothing could be done for them. So now God, that is in that respect, now God is taking a hand in this himself. He said, I will sanctify my holy name. Or a common word that's used today greatly in connection with this and sanctification. There are a lot of people been running around various cities here, there, and everywhere, vindicating the name of Jehovah God. I wonder. He said he would do that himself. And he's going to do that when he steps forth. When Israel is attacked, this time, it says half of the city of Jerusalem will go into captivity. Then God will take a hand in it, and then he will vindicate his name before all nations. They will all then know that there is a God in heaven. Haven't you heard that expression time and again when some calamity or catastrophe comes before the people somewhere? They say, if there's a God in heaven, why won't he do something? He's going to do something that they'll all see, all comprehend, all know, all understand that there is a God in heaven. With just one thought or two more, Paul has this to say in the 11th chapter of Romans. I'm going to read the very word so as to get just what he does say. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? In other words, when we see what we see now, we'll know that we're very close to the resurrection of the dead. We, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the resurrection will start, and all these things, not only the restoration of Israel, but all the blessings that have been promised will then be made manifest, and the desire of all nations shall come, and the kingdom set up. There's just one thought that I skipped that I wish to turn back to, and that is in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and it's in connection with what the Pharaoh master said. They somehow had brought to their attention that old prophecy, or the rather the time that God made a covenant with Abraham. In the 15th chapter, and I believe it's the 18th verse. And this is in the publication. The reason Mr. Nasser was so envious, he perhaps understood this, because Israel today only has a little corner, a little slice of the Holy Land. But he also, in this conversation with the music brother, as I recall, brought out that Israel isn't going to be satisfied with that. Israel claims that they're going to have the land of Palestine from Egypt to Assyria. So where did they get that? In this verse here, when the promise was made by Abraham. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thee thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. They never possessed it in the past. None of them, they know that. And they know that Israel isn't going to stop where they are. And therefore, he said, I'll drive them into sea. But God has given that, and that's going to be their land. From the Nile River in Egypt to leaning across the Persian desert, I forgot just how much, it's either 500 or 600 miles, it might even be more than that, that will all be the homeland of Israel. We are thankful to be living and viewing these things, seeing these things, for it is a definite indication that the kingdom of heaven is nigh at hand. When you see these things, lift up your heart and rejoice.
Thank you, Brother Yankee.